The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues of our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Georgine Rice. It's great to be with you. Over the weekend and the week that followed, the attacks on Judge Kavanaugh morphed.
They just kept rewriting the rules and moving the goalposts.
Where does it all stem from?
Roe versus Wade was the subject of the hysteria of the left ever since Anthony Kennedy stepped down.
The politics of personal destruction take center stage.
If you threaten to block their forward march in any way, you must be destroyed.
And Frank Sontag examines the frustration expressed by Kavanaugh.
If my character was assassinated viciously and my family was threatened, you better get out of the way.
Thanks for joining us. I'm Georgine Rice, coming to you from my home station of KPDQ in Portland, Oregon. You can hear my program live each weekday afternoon from 4 to 6 p.m. Listen anywhere across the country and learn more at kpdq.com. We'll begin in Washington with the drama surrounding the confirmation process for Judge Brett Kavanaugh. Imagine the horror of having your life dissected publicly because some people want someone else to have the job you've been nominated for. Now imagine what it would be like if the opposition drummed up 35-year-old accusations to humiliate you and then said, prove them wrong. Well, Judge Kavanaugh is not alone in facing the humiliation. His wife and two young daughters have encountered threats, and they've had to witness the character assassination of the man they love. Well, after the initial accusation fell apart, another one came. That one more sketchy than the first. Then a third. But the woman involved in that accusation changed her story. Democrats committed to removing Kavanaugh then dug up a report of a bar fight from the 1980s in which Kavanaugh allegedly, wait for it, threw ice. Yeah. To sort it out, Salem host Eric Metaxas spoke with John Zmirak, senior editor of The Stream.
Okay, John, what do you have to say?
Well, what we saw was the equivalent of a show trial.
Correct.
Where the people in charge of the show trial trying to destroy someone's good name, destroy him politically, and destroy us politically, they just kept rewriting the rules and moving the goalposts and, to mix metaphors, throwing one piece of spaghetti at the wall after another to see if it sticks. And then if it doesn't stick, it doesn't matter because there's more spaghetti in the pot.
Right.
Oh, Michael Avenatti found some, you know, a disturbed woman who's been, you know, who's been subject to penalties for harassment and defamation of character. All right, well, that's not true. Well, I got something else for you. What do you think about this? It's like a traveling salesman comes to your door and he's pulling these weird gadgets out of a velvet bag. You know, oh, you don't want a watermelon sharpener? Okay, that's absolutely fine. I've got something here that you can make toothpaste out of ham. You don't want that? Okay, let me try something else.
It's like Mr. Haney from Green Acres. Mr. Douglas, I have a genuine raccoon coat. I've always wanted to do my Mr. Haney impression on the air. So anyway, the thing is, let me just say this. We are, unfortunately, at war. We were playing patty cake. We were playing nice. And I really think that if Kavanaugh had been able to be voted on before the flake out, I think we could have proceeded and the bitter left would have continued to snipe and grouse. But we could have moved on with some semblance of order. With this having happened now, with this call for this FBI investigation, I think the gloves are now off on both sides. I think
right.
That
let me tell you what it's about. It's not just about Kavanaugh. It's not just about the Supreme Court. It's not even just about Roe versus Wade, which we don't even know how we'll vote on. This is about destroying Trump's presidency. I was on the phone this morning with some very serious people who used to work in the administration. This is about stopping Kavanaugh, preventing Trump from getting a nominee on the court, getting the base, the Republican base, so dispirited, so defeated, so humiliated, that we don't just lose the House of Representatives and Trump gets impeached, which is like an indictment. The Democrats now think they can win the Senate and remove him from office. That is how revved up this pack of sharks are, because they taste blood in the water. So really, that's what this is about. This is all about taking down President Trump. It's, I mean, Brett Kavanaugh is a nice guy who was friends with the Bush family. He's the kind of establishment Republican I would probably normally avoid, like the plague. But I'm sure he's a very good jurist. None of that matters. Nothing about his character matters. Now people are saying he's guilty of perjury. We can't prove that he molested Dr. Ford. We can't prove he ever met her. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter of the inconsistencies in her story, which she told under oath. None of that matters. What matters is maybe we can catch him in an exaggeration or a slight inadvertent misstatement of facts concerning his college drinking habits. Now, I just want to be clear. People are saying he committed perjury because he denied that he drank too much. No, he didn't. He said quite specifically, I never drank so much that I blacked out or had time where I didn't remember what I had done. Right. That is all he said under oath. Anything else you hear people talking about, I wouldn't call it spin. I would call it a lie. I would call it libel and character assassination.
Yeah.
And anyone who says otherwise to you, oh, he lied about drinking. No, he didn't. You're lying now about perjury. What is your character problem?
We have to, I mean, the fact that we have to have this silly conversation, but just to so people understand, we are talking about something that happened a million years ago, for starters. Then we're talking about, you know, the whole thing is sort of degrading.
And I'd like to point people to an article I wrote last week, which has gotten some play. The title, it's at the stream, Christine Blasey Ford, Abortion Profiteer. I just want to point out this woman did work for 6 years for a company called Corcept that makes the abortion pill.
I want to ask you a question, John. I just got to ask you a question. How do you account for the fact that this woman who is their number one witness, everything hinges on her. We find out, amazingly, that she was on this gigantic multi-billion dollar company that produces the abortion pill. How
That's
is it possible
product.
They're not talking about this? But they're but,
That's
but
their
they're
only
not
product.
Talking about this. And I have
well,
to say
I
the
can
fact
explain
that,
that in a second.
Go ahead.
They don't want this to be about Roe v. Wade. The White House is saying, no, don't make this about abortion because we need Susan Collins' vote. We need Murkowski's vote. Don't make this about abortion. So the word has gone out from the White House, don't make this about abortion. But I'm a journalist. I don't work for the White House. And I have to point out that Christine Ford worked for 6 years for a company, Corcept Technologies, that makes one product, the abortion pill. Now, it's also used for Cushing's disease, okay? And that's how they got it FDA approved, was for innocuous uses. And then what they do is they use it off-label, you know, the way people use opioids off-label, right? Only most of its revenue, it makes like $260 million a year. There are not enough Cushing's patients on the face of the earth to provide that kind of revenue. So it makes its money from abortion.
What is
I want to know,
what is
does
the
Christine
disease?
Ford have stock in it?
What,
does she have stock from when she worked there? Would she lose financially if Roe v. Wade were overturned? A senator should have asked her that.
Dr. Frank Pavone is the national director of Priests for Life. As he examined the attacks on Kavanaugh, he noticed an underlying motivation, which Zmirak touched on a moment ago. He explained the bigger picture with Don Crow on WAVA in Washington, D.C.
Would you agree at the heart of all this really is the issue of the pro-life movement terrifying those on the left, the pro-abortionists, that in fact, if Judge Kavanaugh joins the court, things may shift in the next few years regarding abortion in this country?
Yes, that's exactly right. And the Democrats are admitting that, look, whatever the results of this investigation might be, whatever proof we can or cannot present for any alleged misbehaviors, The fact is they consider him a dangerous pick for the Supreme Court, and it's ideological. And the ideological position that they most fear is the one regarding abortion. Many commentators have pointed this out, and those of us who are in the leadership of the pro-life movement, I mean, the cast of characters who are on the Democratic side of the Senate Judiciary Committee are among the leaders in the pro-abortion effort in our country. We know these people. I mean, Kamala Harris, for example, you know, came over from California and was busy over there prosecuting pro-life activists. And I mean, we see it as clear as day. And even before Brett Kavanaugh's name was announced by President Trump, Roe versus Wade was the subject of the hysteria of the left ever since Anthony Kennedy stepped down.
Now, excuse me, of course, behind this, throughout all the battle over life and the lines that have been drawn in the culture, Planned Parenthood has been, of course, the biggest abortion provider in the country, although those who support them and they themselves argue, well, look, only 3% of what we spend actually goes for abortions. Speak to that erroneous thinking, dishonest thinking and reporting, as a matter of fact, and really how they also have a big stake in this.
Yes, they have a very big stake. You know, first of all, that 3% number, even if you take it at face value, which it is not valid, but even if you did take it that way, I mean, what business do you engage with if they say, oh, we only kill 3% of our customers? I mean, we're talking about the taking of human life when we talk about abortion. But the way that they count their services, they combine them so that if a woman going for an abortion has, two or three different services that are given to her as part of that very procedure, they're counting them all separately. So the 3% doesn't represent the fact that Planned Parenthood, you know, while they are decreasing, as their own annual reports show, decreasing the amount of other kinds of services, it's only in the area of abortion that they continue increasing. And in the course of a year, we're talking about over 300,000 abortions being committed. It's an incredible number. But they are in big danger because the Roe versus Wade decision, you know, with someone like Brett Kavanaugh on the court, one can certainly say this, that the probabilities are higher that Roe versus Wade will be reversed in a shorter amount of time than would otherwise happen. Brett Kavanaugh is all about the Constitution. Roe v. Wade has nothing to do with the Constitution. And the other side knows that, and so they're scared. They're scared because their agenda advances of abortion on demand only when judges can invent rights that aren't there in the Constitution, and they're very much afraid. They're also afraid that if we get more senators in this midterm election who are Republican and pro-life, that President Trump will, in fact, be able to sign legislation taking away the massive amounts of federal money that go through Medicaid right into Planned Parenthood, and they are terrified that that money will be taken away.
Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy, where they're preparing leaders for the public square. It might be the right step for you or the recent college graduate in your life. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Coming up, is it ever okay to be angry?
If my character was assassinated viciously and my family was threatened, you better get out of the way.
Frank Sontag, when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Georgine Rice. In the last segment, we looked at how abortion plays a major role in the obsession with keeping Kavanaugh off the Supreme Court. But the setup to this mess goes back to previous administrations. Monica Crowley is a former political and foreign affairs analyst for Fox News, columnist and online opinion editor for The Washington Times. She joined Eric Metaxas.
Let's get into it. There is so much going on in our country. We need wisdom. What are we to make of the current situation? What do you have to say?
Well, apart from being aghast and appalled and horrified, Eric, I can't say that I'm particularly surprised.
Yeah.
If you take a step back from the immediacy of the Kavanaugh debacle at the hands of the Democrats, if you try to look at this from a 30,000-foot vantage point, it all makes complete sense because the Democrats, look, the left has been at war with the Constitution, the country, free market economics, individual liberty, from essentially from the beginning of the Republic, but certainly over the last century or so, the progressive movement has sought to, in the words of President Obama, fundamentally transform the nation. And what Obama meant by that is what the left means by that more broadly, which is change the United States away from the foundational principles that made it great, individual liberty, economic freedom, strong national security, rule of law, move the country away from those pillars and toward a collective statist state, socialist economics, command and control from Washington, and so on. They have been on a war to effect that change for decades now. So they have met with resistance by the American people, who are essentially a center-right people, throughout this entire war that they've been waging. So because they haven't been able to achieve a lot of those goals via the ballot box, because the American people see it for what it is and reject it, they have used the courts, particularly the Supreme Court, but the courts at all levels, to impose their ideas and their agenda because they couldn't do it legislatively. So when you take a step back and you look at the confirmation fights over Clarence Thomas, for example, Robert Bork, where they were successful in torpedoing that candidacy or that nomination.
Right.
And now with Kavanaugh, who will replace a swing vote in Anthony Kennedy, it makes complete sense that the left would take this approach to destroy the man, his career, his reputation, his good name, his family. Because for them, it is not personal. For them, it is all about power and control. And if you dare to step in their way of achieving that power and control, if you threaten to block their forward march in any way, Eric, you must be destroyed. So none of this should come as a surprise. I mean, I think all decent people of goodwill are outraged about what is happening to this good man. But when you take a step back and look at it in the broader sweep of history, it makes perfect sense.
Go to ChristianOutlook.com to hear the rest of that conversation. And while you're there, sign up for our podcast featuring great interviews like this every day. We're called to be slow to anger, but we're not told to never be angry. We're also admonished that when we are angry, don't sin. Frank Sontag, afternoon host on KKLA in Los Angeles, shares an example of when he believes anger is fully justified.
And California's own Dianne Feinstein shared in part this about Brett Kavanaugh.
However, I was shocked to see Judge Kavanaugh take the same tone and strategy. Candidly, in the 25 years on this committee, I have never seen a nominee for any position behave in that manner. Judge Kavanaugh used as much political rhetoric as my Republican colleagues, and what's more, he went on the attack.
So among many things, Dianne Feinstein said he was aggressive and belligerent. One of the nuttiest narratives going on out there for me is that somehow Kavanaugh's unfit to be a judge because he was angry. Why might the guy be angry? People are trying to ruin his life, destroy his family. Gee, right? But our society says, no, this is not the way a man is supposed to respond. This is, to me, I'm just, for the sake of discussion, this is another example of what I see as the war on men. I rarely get involved in any Twitter back and forths, but something crossed my path in the Twitterverse, and I, last night, posted a couple of things. I posted scripture, Matthew 5:6. I also posted something that a man that at one time was a professional baseball player, he makes no bones about he is a right-wing, conservative, God-fearing man. He shared, young men, please remember, talking about Kavanaugh. Kavanaugh was, yes, he got angry, yelled, he also cried. Young men, please remember, crying is something real men do when they are passionate about their causes. It's a sign of strength, integrity, and honor. And I retweeted that on my wall. So a woman chimed in earlier, is insulting Democrats and not answering their questions what a real man does too? And I'm like, here we go, right? Don't fall ploy into the semantical bantering and bickering that is politically based. That's just what the enemy would love us to do. So I just responded, here's a word for you, context. This man has been vilified, has had his character assassinated by the left viciously. So I said, yes, that is what a God-fearing man does. He roars, just like Jesus formed a whip. And so a short time later, another man jumped in, and then I thought, okay, I'm out. I'm not going to do this back and forth thing. But he had shared, he is fallible. He's made mistakes in his life like we all had. But all I saw was a very angry man who was not humble, was not contrite, felt like he deserved to be on the Supreme Court. That is not a man I see Jesus supporting. And I just said, humble, contrite, brother, if my character was assassinated viciously and my family was threatened, you better get out of the way. You better believe he was angry. I say amen to his anger. His anger, his emotion, his crying, stating his case clearly. Men, it's okay to be righteously angry. There are women that know part of that anger is also protecting them from wrongdoing. But there's a very cynical, devious spirit that is rearing its ugly head. It's that dark spirit of rebellion I talk about. It's evil fully manifest in the realm of spiritual warfare right here, right now.
I want to talk to you for a moment about ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. You've seen how your freedom is under attack. But if you act now, you can protect your family today and generations to come. Go to ChristianOutlook.com to find out how you can join Alliance Defending Freedom to help ensure that the opponents of freedom don't dictate your future. That's ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up.
But if I'm saying what the Word says, God, by His Holy Spirit, still takes that very voice of Jesus to the hearts of His people.
A look at how good pastors preach when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
First thing I remember, I was lying in my bed. Couldn't have been no more than one or two.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. We live in a time when we have access to more preachers than ever before. They have live television broadcasts, online web presence, DVDs, and podcasts, and many other outlets. It's not uncommon for a friend to text a podcast to someone clear across the country. There are good preachers and, sadly, not so good preachers. But how can you tell which is which? Don Crow took that question to Dr. Brian Chappell, host of the radio program Unlimited Grace.
What makes not just a good, but even a great preacher in today's culture, in your view?
What the Lord has really privileged me to be able to do is, in some ways, take the stereotype of what we think of as being good preaching, which is, how do I say this, telling people what to do, and to remind everyone, you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And what I get to do is to say to people, you know, all the preaching that you love about helping people understand the good and safe and blessed path that God has designed for them is actually a product of his wonderful grace. And when we're actually being motivated by love for God rather than, as it were, servile dread or some sort of slavish fear, that not only do we find the joy that is our strength, we find zeal and passion and a desire to preach in a way that just fills us with joy when we're proclaiming God's word. And I think that's the difference. Everybody can tell people what to do. I mean, there's no great shakes of that. But what makes preaching that is just so rewarding is when we're doing it, filling people with joy at the same time. So they're actually desiring to do what God calls them to do. And to me, that's the great blessing of preaching.
Well, I know you're well aware of the mandate, as many of us are, that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, preach the word. And in that, on that sentence, elaborate, if you would, because it's so easy to be preaching everything but the word, even though you're standing in a pulpit every Sunday. Would you agree?
I would agree. And, you know, long, long ago, one of the great fathers of the church said, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And if we will say what the Bible says, we, you know, it's just this little human voice coming out of my mouth. But what the reformers understood, what the great fathers of the church understood, if I will say what God says, then by his Spirit, God is yet ministering to his people. Now, I don't want to say that I'm God. I don't want to pretend that at all. But, you know, somebody said long ago, if we will just say what the Bible says, then the voice of Jesus yet resounds in the church. I mean, I just hear my voice coming out. But if I'm really saying what the Bible says, then the Holy Spirit takes that words to people's hearts. And what was said long ago, God has so chosen to anoint the lips and the tongues of his preachers that when they speak, the voice of Jesus still comes out. And I love that, that it's my voice, all my weakness, all my frailty. But if I'm saying what the word says, God, by his Holy Spirit, still takes that very voice of Jesus to the hearts of his people.
Talk about some of the various modes, if you will, or modalities of preaching. I'm thinking about topical preaching versus expository, etc.
A topical message gets its topic or its theme out of a biblical text, and that's always a good thing. An expository message, though, gets not just the theme out of a text, it gets the development of the theme out of that text. So I'm not just kind of saying, oh, here's a topic, now I'm going to develop it my way. Rather, I'm saying, here's a theme in this biblical passage, but I'm going to develop it the Bible's way. I'm binding myself as a servant of the word to saying what God says in the way that he said it. And in that way, we lock ourselves down to the biblical truth. And a lot of what I go around the world teaching people is, how do we make sure we're doing that? That our topic is not just something out of our mind or even out of our people's desires. You know, we always recognize there's the temptation to just preach what itching ears want to hear. How do I actually say what the scripture says in a way where the Holy Spirit takes over and does the job of applying it to people's hearts? And that's when we're actually developing the word in an expositional way. So my main idea and my main point and even the developmental points are coming out of the text, and then I'm applying them to people's situations rather than having people's situations determine what the word says. I determine what the word says and apply it to people's situations, not determine their situations and turn the word to make it fit that. And topical preaching doesn't have to just kind of twist like that, but the temptation, as it were, is just to kind of pick topics that people want to hear and not be bound by the word. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily happens, but an expositional approach solemnly binds us to say what the word of God says, and not just what it says, but in the context of God's unfolding grace in all the scriptures. So sometimes people don't like expository preaching because they think, oh boy, there's just a commentary dump, you know, just a bunch of facts and information coming at me in some sort of legalistic way. But if we're really doing what the Bible was doing, showing how God's plan of salvation is developing through the whole scripture, then what we're doing is not only saying, what does this text say? We're putting in the context of God's unfolding grace to give the joy that is God's strength to his people, even as we develop every passage.
Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy, where they're preparing leaders for the public square. It might be the right step for you or the recent college graduate in your life. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Coming up,
this is not the way church is where I come from.
Francis Chan, when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Georgine Rice. In the last segment, we looked at today's pastors. In this next segment, we'll highlight a pastor who is not your ordinary minister of the gospel. Pastor and author Francis Chan is not afraid to go against the grain, whether in his preaching, writing, or daily life. One might describe him as a high-profile preacher who isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He's written a new book, Letters to the Church. He recently spoke with KKLA's Frank Sontag in Los Angeles.
Talk a bit about what prompted you to write this book.
Gosh, this has been a long time coming, I guess. I mean, I just love the church. And the more I study the scripture and over the years, just seeing everything the church could be, I think for years I kept looking at it almost like hyperbole, or like Paul's exaggerating or Christ is exaggerating. It can't really be that good. It must only have been for the past. And yet the more I'm just going, no, I've got to believe this. I've got to believe this, and I've got to pursue this. I just realized a lot of other people were thinking the same thing and wanting the same thing. And so as I began to talk about it and pursue what I saw in scripture, I just saw more and more people interested and asking, you know, can you just explain this more in depth? And so that all that kind of prompted me just writing down these thoughts with a hope that the church would just become more and more beautiful in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the church itself, and in the eyes of the unbelievers.
One of the things you did after you left Cornerstone, you took Lisa and your family and you started traveling throughout the world. And I remember you sharing a story about, I think it was in India, where you were talking to some of the church, the underground church, and they were asking about the American church, and they began to laugh at some of the things you were saying we get hung up on here in America.
Yeah, that was actually in China. And the idea was, as a family, we thought we were going to move to China or India or somewhere in Asia. So we just sold everything and said, let's just stop wherever the Lord calls us. But when we were with the underground church in China, my oldest daughter and I went to this meeting, and I was blown away as these people were telling stories about persecution. I just wanted to hear more and more. And they're like, why are you so intrigued? I go, because this is not the way church is where I come from. You know, like, we actually go to a building that we call church, and, you know, we listen to a message, and then we sing some songs, and we go home. And if we like the church down the street, there's a new pastor who speaks better, then we'll switch, you know, or if the child care over there is a little bit better. And they just started laughing because I wasn't trying to be funny. Like, when I left, my daughter's like, Dad, that was weird. They were laughing hysterically, and you weren't trying to be funny. I go, I know. Isn't that crazy that they found what we did as laughable? Because they go, how could you read this book and come up with that?
Yeah.
The more I just sat with them and thought about it from their perspective, the more I thought, you know, I think they're right. There are some things we do that we just started going down certain paths, and I didn't really think it through. And I could see why they would look at Scripture and see a departure from Scripture in our methodology.
Francis, how do we look at church in America? Do we look at it through sacred eyes and hearts? I mean, many people listening right now, they think church, well, that's 1 hour a week.
Yes. That's so sad to me. I mean, when we say, like, we're a part of a church body, like, you read Ephesians 5 and how Christ says, you're members of my body. Like that's a literal, like he nourishes and cherishes us because we're a member of his body. You guys listening, do you understand what a miracle that is? Like, me, a human being that's dependent upon God for life, that Christ would say, Francis Chan is actually attached to me. This holy, holy, holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, who spoke everything into existence, says I can be a part of his body. Like, that is the greatest news on earth, that I could be attached to him. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so the idea of how we live with one another should express this amazing miracle to be joined with Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles, the prophets as the foundation, me being this block in that temple, a living stone, all creating one temple for God's Spirit to dwell in. That is so powerful. And so when we reduce it to, what church do you go to? I'm like, no, what have we done? What have we done with this amazing, like, breathtaking mystery? Have we reduced it to going to a service? Have people like myself lost the understanding of just how sacred this is?
We live in a culture where everything is self-centeredness. We're so busy. We're so distracted. It's almost like when you talk about the sacredness of being a part of the church, it's like we don't have time to have reverence or even have a relationship or an experience of God.
Yeah, I mean, it just seems like it's a place we rush to and barely get there on time, or we show up late, rather than this group of people that we cannot wait to get around with and do that on a regular basis, seeking the presence of God. And the thing is, I don't want people to miss out. We're only here for a few years on the earth. And, you know, even this past Sunday, you know, just getting up early, getting on my face and just saying, God, I want to be a blessing. I want to be a blessing to everyone I see, you know, this morning that comes over. I just want to be a blessing to them. Give me a spiritual gift so I can bless them and serve them. Let them know that I love them. You know, is there any way that we could just experience you, God? Like, could you just, you know, like I see in the book of Acts, could I see some sort of power fall on us? Could there just be, can we just taste you in some way? Like, that's what I think about when I think about gathering to give. And I just feel like people miss out because they show up, they want to be fed, they want something to be done to them, rather than really saying, God, do something through me, manifest through me, use my gifts to bless these people that I love so, so much.
I want to talk to you for a moment about ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. You've seen how your freedom is under attack, but if you act now, you can protect your family today and generations to come. Go to ChristianOutlook.com to find out how you can join Alliance Defending Freedom to help ensure that the opponents of freedom don't dictate your future. That's ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up, someone decided to start Bring Your Bible to School Day.
It just took off, you know, beyond our wildest expectations. It actually surprised us.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. There was a time when schools, even public schools, taught from and about the Bible as one of the great and formative books of Western civilization. That day now seems long gone. Sadly, you're not likely to find a Bible in school today. But Focus on the Family started Bring Your Bible to School Day, and kids responded. Candy Cushman of Focus on the Family explains what happened next on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life in Chicago, with Mark Elfstrand.
How did this idea germinate and come to life?
Well, about 4 years ago, I was getting a lot of feedback from students and parents because as the education analyst here at Focus, you know, I deal with a lot of these issues, and we listen to our constituents about what's bothering them. And we were getting a lot of feedback that students were being told things like, is that your Bible at school? You need to put that away. That might offend someone. You need to go hide that in your locker. And we're just getting more and more of that. And then that was also collaborated by the headlines we were seeing. Every year we see students being told they can't do things like say the name of Jesus in a graduation speech or just basic religious freedom expressions that should be their right. So we were just looking for a fun, celebratory way to remind kids what their basic religious freedom rights are and just to let them know they're not alone in expressing their faith. And it just took off, you know, beyond our wildest expectations. It actually surprised us because we went from 8,000 kids in 2014 to 500,000 last year. So it's really resonated with students.
Do parents have to encourage their kids to do this, or do you kind of hope the kids are going to buy into this if they're just told about it?
Well, we just try to get the word out all over the place. And, you know, sometimes the parents hear about it on the radio, like if they're listening to a show like yours and they tell their students about it. Or the students might see something like a Sadie post, the Sadie Robertson post, where the Newsboys have been supporting it on Facebook. And so a lot of times the students will see it themselves and sign up. So it just kind of depends on the, you know, the different venues that it's, where the awareness is being raised.
Candy, have any of the schools told the kids, no, you can't bring that in here, or, you know, you have to put that in your locker, anything like that?
Yeah, happens every year. In all the cases I know about, as soon as the kids have had that happen and they show the legal rights memo that we make available, there's not a problem. Or, well, let me just give one example. There was an 8-year-old that participated last year, and his mom wrote to us and said that when he brought it out, the teacher told him he had to put that away. But then when she realized that he did actually have that right and got educated on Bring Your Bible to School Day and kids' rights, she called the mom the very next day and apologized and said he can bring his Bible any day he wants. So a lot of times it's just a matter of education. You know, maybe the adults in the school are getting the wrong information. And in most cases, when they've seen that actually, yeah, they do have this right, and it's been backed up all the way to the Supreme Court numerous times, it hasn't been a problem. And so every kid has the right to freely express their religious belief. And so this is just a reminder of that.
That wraps up this edition of The Christian Outlook. Remember to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss another great conversation. Thank you for joining us today. And thanks again to our sponsors, the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards and David Posehn and Michael Cook, I'm Georgine Rice. Join us next time for The Christian Outlook. She expected
the world. 3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.